Holy Spirit of God, come and make your presence known to us now. May we hear your voice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you think back, well, if you think about what you know about history, I was going to say if you think back to the time when, but then maybe I don't think many of us would think back to the time when everybody believed the earth was flat. But if you look at history, you'll see that the history of human understanding is marked by a series of revolutions when people's understanding of the way the world was completely changed. And one of those was when people thought that the world was flat. Everybody believed the world was flat. I mean, it made complete sense. You look around, it's flat. And so that was the sort of common knowledge that everybody shared. But the trouble was, gradually, bits of evidence came to light that went against that. And there were just one or two, and they're scattered around here and there. But they all gradually began to add up to challenge the idea that the world was flat. And eventually it got to this point where it's sort of approaching critical mass. And yet, at the same time, people resisted the change. I suppose people get used to the familiar, and you know, your whole world is based on a few central notions and shared understanding. So the idea that it might not be flat is just too threatening. But eventually there comes a point when there's so much evidence, it becomes a critical mass. And when that happens, a revolution takes place. And it's not a gradual thing. It's a jump. You know, one day you're agreeing with everybody and everybody's nodding that the world is flat. The next day you think, well, of course the world isn't flat. It's obvious, isn't it? You know, there's a sudden jump takes place. A revolution in understanding. And we see something like that happening at Pentecost. It's a revolution in people's understanding of God. It's a seismic shift in people's understanding of who God is. See, up until then, people, particularly the Jews, believed God was all-powerful and almighty and all-holy and all-pure and also probably a wee bit distant and, if they were honest, slightly scary. Well, actually, really scary. They were not worthy to be in his presence. The whole of their experience, the whole of their understanding of Scripture told them that. And yet, if you actually look in the Old Testament, you'll find there's bits of evidence here and there that challenge that idea. For example, God was known as Abraham's friend. God wrestled with Jacob. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. And Moses became God's friend. God revealed himself to Elijah, not as the mighty earthquake and the wind and the rain, but as the quiet whisper. So there's evidence there in the Bible that sort of challenges that idea. But, you know, it doesn't challenge it too much. So the general common view that God is great and mighty and powerful and distant and scary still remain. Along comes Jesus, okay? Now, Jesus, he turns everything upside down. He says, God isn't distant and scary. God really is with us. God is compassionate. God is merciful. God is forgiving. God loves us with a father's love, a wholehearted, compassionate love. And although what Jesus is saying seems to add up with bits and bobs in the Old Testament, it's building up towards a critical mass, people are still very resistant. Oh, I'm not sure about this. Well, this is all very well, but it doesn't sort of sit well with my understanding of things at all. And then comes Pentecost. And Pentecost is that point where this evidence reaches critical mass. and suddenly everything changes. And one of the things that is instrumental in changing it is the words Peter preaches in his first sermon. So we're going to have a quick look at that now. You'll find it on page number 1093. And let's just see how he deals with this whole thing. As we saw last week, the people in Jerusalem had seen that something amazing was happening, something big was happening. They'd seen the disciples a bunch of ignorant Galileans who were hiding away somewhere. Suddenly they burst out onto the streets, praising God and filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And the news spread, and it was all quite infectious, and a great big crowd gathered, and there was this sense that something very, very powerful was happening. But they were so joyful and so exuberant, some people thought they were drunk. And that's the trigger for Peter to jump up. Peter had never preached a sermon in his life. He jumps up. He says, oh, hang on. These men are not drunk. This is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, the prophet Joel. He said this would happen in the last days. He said this would happen when the Messiah came. Now, of course, Messiah, as you know, is an Aramaic word that means anointed one. And the Greek translation of Messiah is Christ. The Christ is someone who is the anointed one. That's a very important piece of information to understand what this is all about. So Peter jumps up and says, well, hang on, this that you're seeing, these men praising God on all these different languages, this is actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Something that was going to happen in the last days. And the last days means when the Messiah comes. And the implication, they know he's a follower of Jesus. The implication is that he's talking about Jesus here. Now, his listeners are from all over the known world. They're pilgrims. They are devout people. They are devout Jews. And for them, the implications of Peter's words are deeply problematic. They pose a serious problem, an impossible problem. I mean, they can see the evidence before their eyes. They can see all these disciples praising God in all these different languages. They can see there's something spectacular happened. But it just doesn't make sense. I mean, as devout Jews, as pilgrims, they all their lives had been longing for the Messiah. And they'd heard of this Jesus. I'm sure his fame had spread beyond the bounds of Palestine at the time, of Judea and Samaria. And they'd heard how he'd made a very promising start, and how he taught these wonderful things about God that no one else ever seemed to say, and it was really quite radical and revolutionary, and it was new, and how he then proved the truth of what he was saying by healing people and doing dramatic things. And they'd heard all these things. So he'd made a promising start. He was doing all the things that they'd expect a Messiah to do, but then he'd gone and got himself killed. And what's worse, he'd gone and got himself crucified. See, crucifixion was a shameful thing. It wasn't honorable at all. It was a horrible, disgusting, shameful, pitiable way to die. It was not a sign of holiness. It was a sign of sinfulness. It's something you reserve for the scum of the earth, for the world's failures. Crucifixion was a shame. It was a curse. It was a humiliation. So Jesus' death wasn't just a disaster. It was an embarrassment. No one would want to be associated with him. He'd gone and got himself crucified. God's Messiah was meant to be great and powerful and holy and pure. Not someone who goes and gets himself crucified. Can you see their problem? And now they're seeing all this stuff happening, and it's all a bit strange, but they just can't make sense of it. It doesn't compute. It doesn't fit inside their box. So that's their problem. And Peter knows that's their problem. So look at how he deals with it. He takes them back to familiar territory. He takes them back from Jesus and from Pentecost and from all that's happening to something that they all know is true and something that they all share. They're all devout Jews and they all know their Bibles, and especially they all know the hymn book at the heart of the Bible. They all know their Psalms. They know them off by heart, just like we all know our favorite hymns off by heart. For example, if I was to say to you, "Abide with me," what would come next? Who wants to tell me? "Fast falls the eventide." Okay, I mean, we don't even have to think about it. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy power." We all know these things. Well, in the same way, devout Jews knew their hymn book. And it wasn't just a hymn book to them, it was the word of God. God spoke through the Psalms. So that's where Peter takes them. It's back to familiar territory, out of this scary stuff, out of this weird stuff that's going on. And he starts with one of their favorites, Psalm 16. We talked a bit about Psalm 16 last week. It's got this wonderful phrase, "In God's presence there's fullness of joy." But that's not the main thing Peter's focusing on. He knows that this psalm is one of their favorites because it was written by David and it's about the Messiah. It's a prophetic psalm. It's about the Messiah. It's about the Holy One of God. And yet, there are words in it that are a bit puzzling. He knows that as well. Even devout Jews would find them a bit puzzling. It's there, actually, in Acts chapter 2. He quotes it. And there's some words there that are really puzzling, especially verse 27. Words that talk about the Holy One of God, whose body doesn't decay, is not going to see death, is not going to see decay. I mean, who is he talking about? Who is David talking about when he writes these prophetic words? Well, Peter says, well, he couldn't have been speaking about himself because he died. And there's his tomb there. That's figuratively speaking, actually. I don't know where David's tomb is. But it was there in Jerusalem for them to see. So he couldn't be talking about himself, says David. Who's he referring to? He's referring to someone who dies and rises again, says Peter. Now, who do we know who has just recently died and risen again? Is he not talking about Jesus? Are these prophetic words in Psalm 16 not David pointing to Jesus? The one whose body is not going to see decay, the one who is the Holy One of God? And does that not mean that Jesus is the Messiah? And if you're wanting proof of that, look around you. Look at what's happening. It's a fulfillment of prophecy of what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. You can imagine by now his listeners are sort of wobbling a bit. Their certainty is being undermined a wee bit. The evidence, if you like, is building up to critical mass. They're seeing the power of the Holy Spirit work all around. They're hearing God's praises sung in all these different languages. They're being presented with a new way of understanding the Old Testament. They begin to wobble a bit. But they've still got a problem. Jesus may be Savior, but can he be Lord? I mean, David is meant to be Israel's greatest king, and the Messiah is meant to be a second David, both Savior and Lord. Not a humble carpenter. Not like Jesus of Nazareth. So Peter takes them to another psalm. Again, it's a psalm that David wrote about the coming Messiah, Psalm 110. And again, it's quoted there in chapter 2. And he points out where David describes his Lord as raised up to be at the right hand of God the Father. David's dead. He's not been raised anywhere. And yet he's describing his Lord as raised up to be at the right hand of God the Father. So, says Peter, this Messiah is not David's equal. He can't be. He's far, far greater. He must be David's Lord. And he finishes with this astonishing conclusion there in verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Both Savior and Lord. And for those listening, these words in the Psalms are words which always puzzled them a bit. They could never quite make out what they meant. And now suddenly they all begin to make sense. That the Messiah David spoke of would die but not taste death. That he'd be raised to the right-hand side of God, the Father, and from there he would pour out the gift of the Spirit on all men. And that this Messiah is not someone like David returning to rule again, but someone new, someone different, someone far greater. Jesus, crucified but risen. It's a complete shift in understanding. They had thought that a distant and righteous God would send someone and anoint that person with his Spirit, just like he had anointed David before him. And that this anointed person would then come and command obedience and come and punish sinners and restore things back to the way they should be. That's what they had thought. But now everything's changed. Instead, they see now that God comes himself in the person of Jesus. And he doesn't come to punish, but he comes to bear the punishment. That's not what they expected. They didn't expect someone to bear their punishment. Not to command obedience, but to lead by example and then to ask them to follow him. That's not what they expected. Not to lord it over them, but to empower them with his Spirit poured out on the last days. It's an astonishing turnaround. It's an astonishing new truth. But suddenly it all makes perfect sense. This is what all those puzzling prophecies meant. It meant that Jesus is both Christ and Lord. He's both the Messiah and the servant king. So here's a question. Which God are you here to worship today? The arm's length God or the God who's close up? The once a week God or the God who's part of your household? The God you can be honest with? Or the God that you're simply dutiful towards? The God who you share everything with? Or the God that you keep in a room for special days? The distant God or the close-up God? Which God are you here to worship today? The pre-Pentecost God or the post-Pentecost God? You know, one of the loveliest things about being part of an Alpha course, and all those who have been part of an Alpha course will know this. It's watching people come to that realization, undergoing that seismic shift themselves, that being a follower of Jesus is not about trying desperately to be good all the time. It's about accepting his love and his forgiveness because he died for you. That he's offering you new life, free, accept it, he says. That he's offering you his Spirit, who will give you the strength. It's a free gift. And this is irrespective of who you are, and irrespective of what's going on in your life. It's offered freely to everyone. This coming week, our nation is going to be celebrating the Queen's Diamond Jubilee. Have you noticed that? You may have noticed that. You know, when I think back, I realize how much my view of the Queen has changed over the years. It's sort of gone on a wee journey of its own. When I was a wee boy, being intensely loyal, as you always are as wee boys, the Queen obviously was perfect. She was obviously the wisest, kindest, and most beautiful woman in the world because she was the Queen. And that was the right thing for me to think about her. And then I remember, as I grew a bit older, I began to get mildly disillusioned about all of this. Maybe she wasn't the most beautiful woman in the world, after all. Maybe she wasn't the wisest. Maybe she was just human like the rest of us. I think it was around about the time of her golden jubilee that I began to realize that she actually has a very strong Christian faith. And since, probably in the last 10 years ago, she has gradually made her Christian faith more and more visible to people. Particularly if you listen to the Queen's speech on Christmas Day, Queen's speech, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, most people don't listen to it anymore because there's far too much other things that you can be doing. Gone are the days when the whole family gathered around the black and white television and listened to the Queen's speech. But if you listen to the Queen's speech these days, particularly the one last Christmas, she talks not just about what is clearly her Christian faith, but she talks about how important it is in the life of our nation. And she's not just talking in terms of values here. She's talking in terms of the whole gospel, of the God who is with us, who comes to offer forgiveness and new life and the strength to live it. And as a result of this, I've got a growing respect for her. Here is someone who is doing her best to be a follower of Jesus in the light of Pentecost. She's doing her best to be the servant queen, following in the footsteps of the servant king. It's not easy for her. It's not easy at the best of times. Everything she does is in the spotlight. But she's doing a good job all the same. Her life is a witness to the strength the Holy Spirit can give. And her life is an example for us all to follow. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can say that our country and nation is based on a Christian faith and Christian principles. Help us to defend them. Help us to not allow them to be stolen away from us. And help us, following the example of people like Elizabeth II, help us to be faithful followers of Jesus, the servant king. We ask this in his name. Amen.